This is Dr. Bruce Waelke in his teaching on the Book of Psalms. This is session number 12, Petition Psalms, Lament, Enemy, and Motifs.
Learning different approaches to the Psalms from the historical approach, and we're in the form critical approach. And we noted there are three principal kinds of Psalms. There are hymns, praise of God in general, grateful songs of praise, petition psalms. There's a form of psalm that Gunkel didn't discuss that I think is important and that Mowinkel picks up on, and that is instruction psalms, that periodically the editors threw in a psalm exhorting to be abiding in the law of the Lord. And they threw in the first psalm as an introduction that this psalm is for those, this book is for those who meditate in the Word of God. So there really is another kind, and that is instruction psalm. So in my mind, there are actually four kinds of psalms. There's praise psalms, there's grateful praise for specific acts, there's petition psalms, and there are instruction psalms. The Chronicler didn't mention the instruction psalms, and it could well be they were added later. That's pure speculation. So we talked about one dominant type, and that is the hymn. And we also exegeted a psalm just now, Psalm 92, which is a psalm of grateful praise. We're now on page 130 of your notes, and it's a huge section of your syllabus, and I'm going to have to go through it in seven-league boots, really, because there's a mess of material here. And basically what I've done is that Gunkel being this German scholar, so much detail, I simply scanned a lot of his work, and it will give you so much detail about the Psalms. But I feel it's important in a course where you're introducing the Psalms that you get a broad view, you get a taste of the Psalms, and I think that the hymns gives you a good taste of that genre within the Psalter. The petitions are the dominant sound within the Psalms, and what I do is from Gunkel, I just list all these Psalms, and then I try to think about them. Basically, I'm just basically giving you Gunkel's detailed work, and I could just kind of skim through it with you. This lecture, too, on the petition psalms, I've divided into three main sections. The first one is part one, which introduction, which covers most of the basic material. Part two, on page 162, I take up a major problem within the petition psalms. And that is the problem where the psalmist prays that God will punish the enemy. These are called imprecatory psalms, and they are inconsistent with Jesus' teaching about turning the other cheek. And they're asking God to bring judgment on the wicked. You do not get that in the New Testament. We'll say more about that. And it's problematic for many Christian people that the psalmist should say, God, bash their teeth, take their babies and smash them on the rocks, and so forth. Christians back off from that. And it's an issue that needs to be addressed, and I'm going to address it. And that's on page 162, part two, imprecatory psalms. I've given that a distinctive section. I wish I had added a third section at the end of the chapter, which would be on the theology of the Psalms. I touched the theology of petition psalms. And I'd just like to summarize at the end, part three, that's not in your notes, just some fundamental ideas about the theology that we can get out of the petition psalms. But now, first of all, some introductory matters. And first of all, it's a matter of how do you refer to this genre? What's the name of it? And then I'm going to actually look at the individual lament songs, Roman numeral 2. And after using Gunkel and I liken him to taking a flower and just ripping it all apart, and you're like a botanist looking at all the details, and in the process you lose the flower, but maybe after we understand the stamen and the leaves and the roots and all, we'll have a better appreciation for the flower. So that's how I kind of feel we're doing here. We're just ripping the whole thing apart. And we kind of no longer have the aroma of the flower or the beauty of the flower. But hopefully you'll put it back together again and enjoy the fragrance of it. But we're going to go now to the individual laments. On page 140, I talked briefly about communal laments, where the whole nation is in difficulty. And there's a mixture between the individual and the community. And Gunkel called it mixed. He had trouble understanding that. And that's because he didn't understand a royal interpretation. If you understand the I is the king, you can understand the mixture with the we and the people because they're in corporate solidarity with one another. But there are some that are just community laments, and that's on page 140. A major motif of the petition psalms is the mention of the enemy. And so I thought it'd be worth our while to mention the enemy on page 141. And you see the top of the page, Roman numeral 4. So after we have the nomenclature and we have the Roman numeral 2, the individual lament, the community lament, I thought it worth a while to have a whole section on the enemy. So that's Roman numeral 4. And then finally, on page 145, I discuss the motifs of the petition psalm. That's just as the praise psalms have call for praise and cause for praise, and then usually a renewed call for praise. That's their motifs. The petition psalms have distinct elements too in this botanical analysis of ripping apart. But they have an address, they have a lament, they have a petition, and they have praise at the end of them. And they're all worth reflecting on. And so we'll consider the motifs of the petition psalm. So that's where we're going with the individual lament psalms. We're going to be looking at, well, in this chapter, we'll be looking, first of all, at the individual lament psalms, then communal, then we'll reflect on the enemy, and then we'll reflect on the motifs. So those are the broad view, and we'll probably get lost en route, but it's so much detail here. But hopefully we'll keep our heads above the water, and I can keep us all breathing through it. We're about to take a deep plunge into the Psalter at this point. All right. Under the individual laments, what we're going to be discussing is, first of all, very quickly, what psalms, the identification there, capital A, the identification stands for the identification of the psalms. What psalms are we talking about? A second question we're going to address, that Gunkel addresses, is who is the individual, the I? And in his day, it was thought the I was not an individual, but it was a whole community that referred to itself as I, and not an individual. So we have on B, the identification of the individual. And then on page 131, we're going to be talking about the life setting. Where did these psalms originate? And that will be on page 131C. So after we have the nomenclature and we have the identification, after we have the identification of Psalms, the identification of who the I. We thereupon discuss various life settings from which they emerge. And we'll be talking about that. Some 8 different settings that we find. So that's kind of the outline of the individual lament. And that's going to take us quite a ways, all the way over to page 140 with the communal, whatever it was, with the communal laments. I think it was page 140. First of all, then, let's talk about what psalms are we talking about. And there are some about 50 psalms, a third of the Psalter. And by the way, of the third, I think 47 of them mention the enemy. So you could see only 3 of them, one of which was Psalm 4, didn't mention the enemy. It was a different kind of a crisis. The crisis was not an enemy. The crisis was a drought, as we saw. So I think it's worth our while to note that this is a large number. So I write the lament or petition. Oh, first of all, nomenclature. Remember I said the 5 elements were address, complaint or lament, petition, and praise at the end. And so therefore, it can be named after one of these motifs that run through all of these psalms. And actually, lament can be divided between actually lamenting a situation. That's, for example, lamenting your sin, a penitential psalm, versus a complaint that you're protesting. This is not right. This is injustice. So it goes beyond a lament, but it's a complaint. And so they're sometimes called lament psalms, sometimes called complaint psalms, and the constant motif. So you have this kind of different terminology because of these different motifs that are found in this kind of a psalm. Well, I think the literature goes both ways on this, between lament or complaint and petition. So you may find me switching around myself according to what I feel at the moment. But I think I've given it the title Petition Psalms. So you have praise psalms and petition psalms. But then Roman numeral 2, the individual laments, and the A under that is the identification, and which is the dominant kind of psalm that we have in the Psalter. It's the largest genre of psalm. It's about 50 out of 150. And I made comment of this in the last hour, quoting from R.W.L. Moberly. He notes that, quote, "The predominance of laments at the very heart of Israel's prayers means that the problems that give rise to lament are not something marginal or unusual, but rather are central to the life of faith. Moreover, they show that the experience of anguish and puzzlement in the life of faith is not a sign of deficient faith, something to be outgrown or put behind one, but rather is intrinsic to the very nature of faith. So the difficulties and distresses of life is at the heart of our faith, and it's the triumph of God in our distress. It's here that I discuss this notion that we discussed yesterday, that it is absolutely essential that there is a gap between virtue and its rewards. For if God rewarded our virtue immediately, we would use God. We would worship him, not for who he is, but simply for our own self-gratification. Instead of our being his servant, he would become our servant. And that's how we would use God. I think it's worth a while here to pause on that, because Moses is dealing with that, with the people of Israel, that their prosperity is the invidious enemy of their spiritual life. That, as Agur said, don't give me too much. For if I have too much, I will say, who is the Lord? I don't need him anymore. It's when we are in need and in distress that we need God. This gapping enables us not to confound worship and morality with pleasure. Because otherwise, if he rewarded us immediately, it would be all for our pleasure and not for our spiritual good. So take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, where God is giving us the example of how he deals with us. And he says in verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1, be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Now, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years. He did that to humble you, to make you dependent upon him and not self-sufficient. He did it to humble you and to test you, to know what you're really about, to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna. And it was something unique. You couldn't go back to traditions. It was your own experience, which neither you nor your ancestors has known. To teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So he humbled you, tested you in that wilderness where there was deprivation, so you would know to depend upon God. And that means to obey God and depend upon his word and live according to his word. He warns the people that prosperity can be the invidious enemy of their lives. In verse 10, when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful, this is when you prosper, that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day, and this is our depravity. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your hearts will become proud. And you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty, waterless land with venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you out of the rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and test you, so that in the end it may go well with you. Here's the danger. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant which he swore to your ancestors as it is this day. It's a danger that we will forget God and that we will be self-confident, self-assured, and, as I say, we will use God for our pleasure. Hence, there is a gap where we must go through suffering to build our character. So I write on page 130, the gap between virtue and its reward is essential to the spiritual life. Were prayers answered immediately, the petitioner would confound pleasure with morality. We would selfishly use God. By capping virtue and its rewards, the spiritual life is developed. Here's Paul. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So it's a way of God saving us as we turn and learn to be dependent upon Him. And this, I suggest, is at the very heart of the Book of Psalms. And in all of these Psalms, they triumph in praise. As we'll see, they never lament without praise. It's always in the context of we know our God. That is the difference with Job. Job complained without any praise to God. He just found fault with God. And God was displeased and rebuked him. And at the end, Job had to repent of his pride, of putting God in the dock, of having answered to him. So there's a big difference. So in other words, what we're learning is that complaint is normative. And even protest is normative. But always to be pleasing to God with praise. Never losing confidence in Him, being confident that He is doing a good work in us through it all. And that takes faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. So it develops our spiritual life. That's the A. The B, the identification of the I. The point here is clearly, now Gunkel doesn't understand the I is the king often, but he does argue persuasively that it is an individual. He writes, it was the gravest mistake that Psalm research in general could have made when they completely misunderstood such lively individual poetry and universally related the I of the complaint songs to the community. Without understanding, it referred to the individual. And he's addressing academia of his time. He says it's so natural, it's even self-evident. And on page 131, this is true in other religions, in other poetry. In the superscript, it's a complaint song, for example, of 102, of the one suffering when he is despised and pours out his concern. The speaker, D, is often differentiated from the rest of the community. For example, you have removed my friends from me. And then he gives the data. He says it is the king, clearly speaking, in Psalm 18, and so forth. So it is the I. And the I, what is missing, is the king. Then that leads us to the life setting from which they arose and what kind of distresses do they find themselves. Some of the Psalms were written for the temple. We'll see that on page 132. And some psalms were written and composed at some distance from the temple. They were not all composed immediately for the temple. They all came to be used at the temple, but they were composed quite far away from the temple. And even the enemies are removed from the sanctuary. So the temple on page 132, and at a distance from the temple is on page 132. Some psalms, you can see, number 3 there, sung at a considerable distance from the sanctuary. And then the enemies are far removed sometimes from the immediate area. Number 4, portrayal of enemies removed from the sanctuary. Some psalms are composed on the sickbed. Psalm 134, page 134. Also, on page 135, that number 6, usually the situation is a matter of life and death situations. It's a critical moment of life and death. Number 7 is sometimes it's composed because of sin. You're aware of sin in your life. And you're either your conscience is bothering you or you're in deep distress. Number 8, page 138, deals with other kinds of internal distresses that we can look at. And then 9 is the enemies, is the situation of enemies, and these may go together, and that demands a separate, that's up page 140. So that's the 8 different, there's 9 points, and the first point, well, the first point we didn't mention is he recognizes that it's not always easy to identify the situation because they use figurative language that leaves it open to all sorts of applications. That's number 1. So going back then to page 131, having gotten a broad view of these 9 points, but 8 situations. So the first point Gunkel is making, it's not easy to recognize all the time what the setting is because of the general expression and metaphors. Although when I put brackets in, I've been giving you mostly this gigantic work by Gunkel, which is recognized by all scholarship as foundational data. Most can be easily fitted into David's sufferings at the hands of, and David had 3 principal times of suffering, at the hands of Saul and at the hands of Absalom. So several of the Psalms arise out of the enemy of Saul and the enemy of Absalom. And there are other, like Doeg the Edomite and so forth. Now we begin with, it says, several Psalms passages place the prayer in the temple. That's where they were set. So, for example, Psalm 5. But I, by your great grace, may enter your house and bow down in worship before you, before your holy temple. Obviously, the king is praying at the temple. That's the setting. Again, he'll say in Psalm 28, look, when I raise my hands toward your holy sanctuary. They may be offered in the morning at dawn sacrifice, as in Psalm 5 again, in the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my request before you and wait expectantly. The time of prayer is asking God to judge the situation and make a decision. The morning in the ancient Near East was the time of judgment. They held court with the morning sun in the light. It was symbolic. So in the light of the sun, everything could be exposed. And that was the time when you held court in the morning. In fact, in the Mesopotamian religion, that Shamash, the sun, is the judge god because he brings everything into the light of day. And so he's in the morning, and now he's looking to God as a judge to look on a situation, consider it, make a judgment, and deliver me, that sort of a thing. They were also offered in the evening, as, for example, Psalm 141. May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. And so probably he's praying in the evening in that particular case. In Psalm 4, remember, the end of the psalm is, I will go to sleep. For you, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And the psalm is an evening prayer as he's going to bed. And in this drought and in this crisis, he goes to sleep without an answer. but trusting the Lord. And that was Psalm 4. But some psalms of number 3 on page 132, they're sung at a considerable distance from the sanctuary. Maybe it's held captive by an adversary. This would be Psalm 42 and 43. Psalm 42 and 43 are one psalm. There is a refrain that runs through twice in Psalm 42 and at the end of 43. 42 is the address and lament, and 43 is the petition, and the petition was picked off for separate prayer. But it's really one psalm. 42 and 43 is one psalm. So it starts, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Almighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive of throng. Why, my soul, are you cast downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizir." So in other words, he's in the north country, being some reason, being held captive. And he's longing to go to Jerusalem to be in the presence of God and worship at the temple. There in the high Jordan where there's waterfalls, "Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning and oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." That's Psalm 42, and you can see the lament in the psalm. Now 43, the petition. "Vindicate me, my God, and plead my cause against an unfaithful nation. Rescue me from those who are deceitful and wicked. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send your light and your faithful care. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." Obviously, he's not at the temple. He's longing to get to the temple. But he sings this psalm in a form of exile, longing to get back to the temple. Well, that's also true of other psalms that are listed here. We read that. There are certain psalms, I think, and of course, we should read, and that's one of the great psalms that we have. Sometimes, in number 4, not developed, the portrayal of the enemies are removed from the sanctuary. What happens here with Gunkel and what it did here was, you can see the data. For example, this is the data. Portrayal of the enemies removed from the sanctuary. We hear that opponents surround him. Footnote 158. There are the psalms where you hear that the foes surround him. They seek him out. They lie in wait for him. There's the data for it, 159 in the footnote. They gloat over his misfortune. There's the data. They taunt and laugh at him. 161. When we hear these things, we are not led to worship service setting, but to a situation of life outside where the one suffering is separated from Yahweh's help, and so forth. So in other words, Gunkel has amassed all this data, and it's there in your footnotes. And as you go through this and you read it, you should get a pretty broad view of the Psalter and a feeling for its content. Number 6, the setting, the life and death situations. And Gunkel says, these prayers do not treat everyday occurrences. Rather, they treat the terrible decision between life and death. The relationship between the enemies and the one praying also concerns who will live and who will die, and so forth. That's number 6. Number 7, setting, page 136. They are penitential sometimes. Sometimes it's in sickness. The penitential is in sickness. And there I gave a whole psalm, Psalm 38, but I won't take time to read the whole psalm, but you have it there in your notes. And they also, these penitential psalms, not only sickness, but they also call attention to the brevity of life. One of the psalms I hope we can touch is Psalm 90, which touches on the brevity of life. Number 8, there are all kind of internal distresses and desires, namely, A, desire to be with God. And there's all kind of heavy thoughts developed on page 139. There's distress and fate of his people that concern him, page 140. And in some psalms, he seems to be on trial, is another setting on page 140. But the best I can do here is just kind of give a survey of a feeling. If you're familiar with the Psalter, I think you identify that this is really the warp and weft of the Psalter. Page 140, we have community laments, and there you have the community laments, what are involved on the bottom of the page. Now we come to page 141, and we talk about the enemies. And here we'll talk about the extensive use of terms. There are many ways of referring to the enemy. And then most of these terms, B, are going to be define them in moral terms. And then we're going to talk about C, the description of the enemies. And then I'm going to show you remarkably what Mohrwinkel and Gunkel think, because they reject David, and they reject the historical, the king, what Mohrwinkel does, what Gunkel does. It's amazing how he can, with all this data, totally misinterpret it, which takes me back to hermeneutics. On the first day, his pre-understanding leads him to a totally wrong interpretation of the Book of Psalms. It's just utterly amazing to me that you can get all this data. So I'm going to just give you Mohrwinkel's interpretation. They're two great scholars. Everybody has to recite in academia, Gunkel and Mohrwinkel. Mohrwinkel is a Norwegian scholar, and he was a student of Gunkel. And I'll just quote them. And it just amazes me. But anyway, let's talk about the enemies. And here, under A, we have the extensive use of terms for the enemy, and in addition to simply calling us enemies, and without, I put it in the footnote, so as not to overwhelm us. And there are all the different words for the enemy, and all the references that Gunkel has so carefully identified. It's a mass of data. So, and B, on page 141, is the extensive use of moral terms for the enemy. Might be worthwhile reading that to get a feeling for who the enemy is.
You know, when you have under B, you know, we term, you know, we think of an enemy as a military enemy.
Oh, yes.
And see, just look at that, lying witnesses.
Yes.
Shifty, deceitful people, arrogant. You know, that's very interesting.
Yeah.
To break it out in those various designations.
That's right. And
so
he's calling us
spades. Our enemy as well.
He's not politically correct. He calls a spade a spade. I put in here the Hebrew words that are there, but you can skip all that. They do evil. They're villains. They're impudent. They're arrogant. They're haughty. They're violent. Crooked. Strong. Lying witnesses. Evil persons. Men of violence. Deceitful and shifty. He labels them in moral terms like that. The enemy is up. We're in a spiritual war. And I said yesterday that the earth looks so small, but this is the stage within the entire universe, even though you can't see it from the end of our galaxy with a Hubble telescope. It's just a little stage. And on this stage, we have the war between justice and injustice, between truth and error, between virtue and vice. And we're in this struggle between Christ and Satan. You don't need a big universe for that. We're the stage, and we're the actors on that stage. And God chose us to be the actors on the path of faith, hope, love, virtue, versus self-confidence, selfishness, despair, only this world. We're in a great spiritual warfare. And when we get to the New Testament, it makes it even clearer. We're wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We're fighting against spiritual forces, but that is not as clear in the Old Testament. It's made clear in the New that behind these evil men, the enemy, there's Satan and the forces of evil. See, he describes the enemy in several ways. He's described portrayal as on the battlefield, that they're the military enemy. There, they are imaged as hunters, and the righteous are like hunted animals. And three, he uses zoomorphic animal imagery for the enemy. They're lions, bulls, dogs. Four, their crooked ways, their secret opinions, and their disdainful words are grouped together here. Their ways, their opinions, and their words. That's number four. And number five, they are opposed to God. Okay? Going back then on the battlefield, and you can see there are numbers. They are an attacking troop. He is surrounded by an enemy army, while arrows are shot at him. The enemies run against him as they would against an overthrown wall. Correspondingly, the sword in the enemy's hand is often mentioned, or the bows and arrows. And I think this is literal for the king, as he's engaged in a literal battle, for his is a carnal kingdom. He's establishing a physical, carnal kingdom. Ours is a more spiritual kingdom. We're not a political nation. We are a spiritual nation. You are the chosen people Peter says to the church, you are the holy nation, and we are a spiritual temple. That's all 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. We talked about that the other day. An image, however, that's being used of their hunters, and he's a hunted animal. The opponents lay secret nets before the pious like those that one tends to lay in the animal's pathways. And then you see 176, all the Psalms. They dig graves in the path so that the unsuspecting will fall into them. All kind of traps to destroy you. 177. Or they chase him like one would chase a wild animal on a hunt. And 178 gives you all. You see the mass material that Gunkel is giving us here to help us to see the Psalm. And these lectures are new to me, by the way. I've never taught this way. But I just finished Gunkel 2 months ago in preparation for this course. So this is not something I've ever this is new for me to teach it this broadly and with this kind of depth. And we're doing some Psalms I've never done before because of the commentary that I'm writing. So it's been a growing experience for me. It's been good. The zoomorphic imageries, the animal images. Other passages speak of the enemy as they would about wild beasts, which allows the psalmist's fear of them to be recognized. This should be, they bear, that should be B-A-R-E. They bear their teeth. They tear open their mouth, and they yearn to feed on his flesh. They are lions that threaten the one preying, as well as enraged bulls or biting dogs. May God crush their bite and shatter their teeth. We'll see that if we have time in Psalm 3. Then their crooked ways and secret opinions, and Gunkel summarizes all the Psalms for us again. Well, you'll find that motif. He spent years in the Psalms. He is the master of the data. And so we're very privileged to have all of this put before us, that this is really, and this is in depth. I'm just cutting the surface when you come to all these Psalms and all these verses. That's plowing deep on a broad level. So we're very fortunate to have his. I still think we're plundering the Egyptians, but in any case. And they're opposed to God, number 5. Now, on page 144, who is the enemy? Here's Mowinkel. He interprets the workers of evil, the doers of evil, the evildoers, as we saw in Psalm 92, you know, all who do evil. He interprets that expression to mean all who cast spells. In other words, in a magical way, they are, with their words, they're casting a spell, and that's what's going to destroy the... They are the ones who are magicians. These are magicians who can cast spells to destroy the enemy, to destroy the psalmist. They're magicians. Nobody has followed that, but he spends a lot of time on that. Here's Gunkel. He speaks of the psalmist as having primitive feelings. And what he means by that, he's psychotic, and somewhat neurotic, and maybe has paranoia. I should have quoted him more extensively than I did. This is Gunkel directly. Originally, they were royal, but were later adopted metaphorically for the common citizen. So he's saying in the first temple, it originated orally and it was for the king, but what we actually have is for the second temple. And this military imagery is a metaphor for the people who are living in the second temple. And they are sick. Literally sick. But he may also suggest, he's also suggesting they may be psychologically sick. This would be especially true, he says, for the statements about war. Taking them literally forbids ones to interchange them with reference to another type, but he thinks they're metaphor. The fact is that those praying are not the great politicians, but are common private citizens. The model used for these utterances should be sought in the royal complaint songs that are imitated by the individual complaint songs. The common citizen, in his view, is sick. In the process, the individual complaint songs lose their literal meaning and become images and symbols. He cites Psalm 191 on page 145. I think it's a wrong exegesis. There's no reference to demonic powers there. But now, see, I'm quoting, this is him, well, this summarizing it. The prayer, there should be a hyphen between the Y and the E, the prayer, the one praying. The prayer is physically sick in his viewpoint, sometimes pathologically and erotically, what Gungel calls primitive feelings. Quote, the first thing one should realize, talk about enemies, is that the one praying characteristically sees himself surrounded by a world of enemies. This world cannot be explained solely on the basis of the passionate exaggeration of the one suffering. One comes closer to understanding them when one proceeds from the original cause of the complaint song, extreme illness and terrifying mortal danger. And I didn't quote the whole thing, but in other words, then, because he's in this psychological sick, he imagines, these are not real enemies for Gungel. He imagines his enemies. In other words, he has paranoia. Imagine, he's not really surrounded by enemy, but he feels alone as a person may feel. That's the way he feels it. And so the psalmist is not psychologically well.
Dr. Walkey, why do you think that he goes with that interpretation, just given the history that he undoubtedly knows of Israel? Why he would say
that? Wait a minute, Brittany, I'm not hearing you clearly. Let me move over here.
Why do you think that he would make that interpretation, given the fact that he undoubtedly knows the history of Israel, he knows the suffering that happened, mm-hmm. whether he interprets it to be a king or not, to think that that these sufferings are not real? Why do you mm-hmm. think he goes there, even given all this data? Is there some, does he tell us in his exegesis why
no.
he goes there?
No, it's not based on it. The whole thing is because, well, that's what I'm saying. It was so important for the lecture that they are by the king and by David. Now, he recognizes that they originated with some the royal context, but he draws a conclusion that they really, and this is, we discussed this in another lecture, it goes back to a whole presuppositional base here that this material dates to the Second Temple. And he denies that it's a king. He says originally it was a king at war. That's what it was there, but that's not what we have. It's incredible. So that this is for people in the Second Temple. And he came to that out of the higher criticism from the time of Velhaus. That is the whole background. But he's convinced that this is Second Temple when they don't have a king. So this is the individual. So now what's wrong with the individual? And he starts with the presupposition he's physically sick. Okay, so if a person is physically sick, then who are his enemies? And he draws a conclusion, they're in his head. It's incredible. Why would you spend all this detail about the righteous if they're psychotic? Neurotic, a paranoia. Why would you do all this? That's what astounds me, to come to this kind of conclusion that this is a person who's physically sick and he imagines all this. which is not mental well-being. And so the enemy is no longer, and what happens is, the enemy is no longer all these moral terms. What happens is that really the pious, we'll see this, the pious are the poor, and the wicked are the rich. And we end up in a class warfare. It's incredible what happens. And this is, goes on in later literature, because he's assumed the pious is poor, and it's assumed that the rich are wicked. So therefore, the pious is also fighting against the psalmist, who's pious, is fighting against the rich. And we end up with a class warfare. I mean, this is such a bastardization of the Psalter, I can scarcely stand it. But this is scholarship, the so-called. So let me just, here he comes. The penitential psalms, how do you explain that? They are an instinctive, egotistical feeling of sin. It's egotistical that I'm that important. The conflict, he says, is due to class warfare. The pious are poor, and it's against the rich. And so the religious contrasts, for the pious are convinced the rich are wicked, and so forth. So he, to my mind, it's like the Mona Lisa that I said the first day. And the whole problem is, I don't think he has a right under, I think it's hard. How you can come to this, something wrong with your heart, in my mind. And that's pre-understanding. That's why my first lecture was on hermeneutics and spiritual understanding. It's critical to the interpretation of the Psalms. And we'll discuss the, now we'll, and we'll go to the motifs that we have. This is on page 145, in our hope to get a broad view of the Psalter. And broad view is going to take into account these enemies. But now we're looking at the petition psalms, and we are looking here, and we looked at the moral terms. We looked at the various life settings from which they arose, which I found, I think, found valuable. And then we looked at who these enemies are as part of the life settings. He's with enemies all around him as part of his life setting. And now we're looking at the motifs of this kind of a psalm. And there are five motifs. There's the address. That's on page 146. There is the lament. That's on page 147. There's petition. We discussed that on page 148. Is that right? Yeah. And then you have to go a long ways. To page 186, we come to confidence, the fourth motif. Confidence. I think that's on page. No, one page must be 156. Yeah, on page 156. We're going to get Melanie through the syllabus here with seven league boots. And finally, the conclusion of the psalm we discuss on page 160. All right, first of all, the motif for the address. So we have address, lament. And I don't like the order that Kunkel used here. I frankly would order it this way, but I followed his introduction. You have address, lament, confidence, petition. In other words, the confidence normally comes in between the lament and the petition so that one prays with confidence and with faith. And then it will end up with a conclusion that we'll look at. So let's reflect on each of those. First of all, the address or the summons to God, and that's just some basically information, and I don't think I need to develop that further on page 146, reflections on the address to God. Page 147, we have the lament or the complaint. And the only point I want to make in the lecture is point number 4, that there are 3 common submotifs to the complaint that is worthwhile. The first one is that God appears to be absent, as in the famous Psalm 122. But for example, you will read, "I've been cast out from before your eyes." Footnote 123 gives you the verse. "The Lord will not hear me," is the way you feel. Verses. "Why, O Lord, do you stand in the distance? Why do you hide yourself in times of distress?" Psalm 10:1. "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 22:1. So there's the data that the psalmist feels abandoned by God, as we do. There are times when you pray, it seems like it's like Lewis says, you knock on the door and the door never opens. You knock until your knuckles are bloody raw. And it's though, and when you examine it, and it doesn't open, when you examine it more closely, it seems to be double bolted. And when you look upstairs, it's as though the lights are out, nobody's at home. That is not an abnormal spiritual experience. And that's why the Psalms are so popular, because they're honest. And we can identify with these emotions and these feelings because he gives expression to him and he's able to bring us back to a posture of faith in the midst of it. He not only feels God is absent, but he feels the enemy is too strong. There's too many of them. And sometimes when I look at the news media and I look at my world, I must admit the enemy seems too strong. You wonder, how in the world can this ever be righted? How in the world can this ever be changed? And we identify with that. The enemy is just too strong. But the spirit that is in us is greater than the spirit that is against us. And ultimately, God will not be defeated. And that's what the Psalms are about. We will overcome. And thirdly, I cannot cope, and I'm at the point of death. I can't go on anymore. I need your intervention. So I think those points are worth mentioning in the lament section here. Now we come to the heart of it, and this is the major part of our notes. Would it go all the way from 148 to 156, was it? So something like that. As we think about the petition. So what we're going to talk about here is that this is the most significant part, number one. They usually have a general prayer for God simply to hear, and he's coming before the court of God, and prayer is asking for judgment and intervene, and he's asking for God to hear his case so he can present the case before him. To look, and he uses some pretty strong language sometimes. The main point is that God will have compassion and help me or deliver me, and I want to come back to that. The fourth point that is on page 149 is the specific observable references, and we can skip that entirely. Number 5 in the petition, he's seeking justice before the judge's bench. And number 6, he introduces his petition. Number 7, it talks about 2 unique, specific situations, or 3. You have to distinguish between confessional petitions and protest petitions. I'll come back to that. Well, and number 8, he talks about wishes. We can skip that. Number 9, petitions and wishes directed against the enemy. And we're going to handle that in a whole separate section in the imprecatory psalms. This is on page 152. Number 10 on page 154 is he debunks Moenkel's view, magic. Number 11, he takes up on reproachful questions, how long, O Lord, and so forth. And number 12 is the rationale for divine intervention. But let's go back to page 148. That's kind of where we're going. So, number one, it is the most significant aspect. Number two, he's asking God to hear his case, hear his prayer, look, and he feels sometimes God is asleep, and wake up and see what's happening here. And very, very dramatic. The main part is that God will help him and deliver him, or a very crucial idea is deliver. That's a crucial word, deliver me. You'll have the word translated deliver, save, rescue. This goes back to the name for Jesus, Yasha. And Yasha, Hoshea, it has two ideas to it. The first idea, and maybe you'd be better off, all this is written down, maybe you'd be better off instead of trying to read and listen to me, you might be better off just listening and know it's in the notes here, and you go back to it. The two ideas to the Yasha, the first idea is that there will be a military intervention, that God will intervene. The second idea that's always present is it has a juridical notion as well, because it's right. So when he asks to be delivered, he's asking God to intervene and rescue him. And the second idea always present with it is because it is right. Those are the basic ideas that are in these notes here. And I try to argue the case following Sawyer's argument. There is one point, though, on page 149 that we should make comment. That we pray God to rescue us from our situation because it's just. But then I add to that, the responsibility to deliver for the cause of justice fell directly upon the king and above all upon I am. If God fails to help the innocent sufferer, the afflicted is put to shame. But now note, the wronged party, however, has responsibility to cry out, as in the case of rape. If a woman is raped and she doesn't cry out, she's partly guilty. So therefore, you have to cry out when you are in this situation. This is why the psalmist frequently emphasizes that they have raised their voice. In response, I am is counted upon to uphold the course of justice. So we'll let it go at that. Maybe I said that too strong. But when you're making a judgment about rape, it has to be shown that the woman cried out to be delivered. But I don't want to get into that whole law. That's a much bigger discussion. But the point is, when you are in distress, you have a responsibility to cry out. And there's something wrong if you don't cry out. Let's let it go at that. And that's what I'm making the point in that paragraph. Number seven, particular situations that I think are worth commenting on. The particular situations can be a confessional petition. You're confessing and you're petitioning that God will forgive you. And so we have, these are some of them. Forgive all my sin, blot out my wickedness. Forgive me, O Lord, forgive me. Do not snatch me up with my sins. Do not be angry with me forever. Do not preserve my wicked deeds. These are all confessions. So if you're suffering and you think it's for your sin, then we come to God, we petition him, confident he will forgive us. And in the New Testament, we learn the basis for that is the atonement of Christ. So we never stay in sin. If God didn't forgive us, we would be solidified in sin. There'd be no deliverance. If the prodigal doesn't have a home to go to, he has no hope. But we always have a home to go to when we have been prodigal. There is always salvation. And that's where these penitential psalms come in that you have there. But there are other psalms that are protest. They know they are innocent. And that's the second group. Here you have some of their words. Test me. Examine, this is literal, my kidneys and my heart. The kidneys are the seat of emotions. I'll let you figure out why that is. He urges the divine judge to vindicate me. The one praying beseeches I am to recognize his innocence and not to leave him to fall to the fate of sinners. So these are protest psalms. And these are difficult because who can say I am innocent? And we all know that we are sinful. But you cannot live in ambiguity to have confidence. You have to know either you're forgiven or you're innocent. And if you're innocent, you can pray, it is right that I be delivered. You see, unless you have that confidence that you're innocent, it's difficult to pray to deliver me, which has that juridical aspect to it because it's right. Now, David will pray and he will say, forgive my hidden sins. Paul says, I don't judge myself. But I know my hidden sins are forgiven. And if I know of a sin, then I must confess it, and then I need a penitential psalm. But if I know I don't have any guilt, and I know I'm walking with the Lord, and I'm trusting him to cleanse me from all my sin, then I can say I'm innocent, and God, do what's right by me in this situation. The third thing is that he petitions God for a conversion and protection against sin. I'll let it go with that. I'm going to leave now the petition section. And we're on page 156, the confidence section. And then for he, you have expressions. The confidence is based on who God is, number one. It's based on what God has done for the psalmist. And as I said, this is page 157. That God has a great track record. We'll see that. And we do Psalm 22. On page 158, we have the reasons for confidence. All of this is rich material. There's so much material here. But the reasons for confidence is because of who God is. He's holy, righteous, just. And the reason is that his own personal experience for confidence, that God has delivered him in the past. The third, so the first reason for confidence is God's being. The second is his personal experience and what God has done. And I would extend it beyond that. Third, on page 159, he has confidence because he knows who he is. He knows his election. He knows he's the king. So the first reason for confidence, I know who God is. My second reason for confidence is I know what God has done. I should have done that. I think that could be done better than in the notes, but that's how I want to put it now. I know what God has done, his great works in history, his mighty acts. The third, he knows who he is, that he has a glory bestowed upon him. And I have confidence because I know who I am. I'm a child of God by the promises of God. Fourth, he knows the godless have no, find no place with I am. And then he discusses rationale for innocence and so forth. I'm going to skip that. Then we have some thoughts about the conclusion. And the only point I want to make here about in the conclusion is on page 161. This is, so we looked at the address, we looked at the lament and all of that. We looked at the petitions and all of that. We looked at the confidence, and now we're at the conclusion. And often they end with absolute certainty God answered their prayer. And that's what we're raising here, the data first, and then the explanation for the data. Here's the data. I trust your grace. I am like a green olive tree in the house of I am. I trust I am's grace forever and ever. You bless the righteous, O Lord, with salvation and protect him like a shield. You crown him with favor. The Lord is my shield that protects me, the helper of the honest heart. The Lord judges the righteous and repays the one who curses every day. And so forth. They end up with absolute confidence in several of them. Not all, but in many of them. Some four he ended up going to sleep absolutely confident. What's the explanation for this transformation? Some say that there was a priestly oracle, as in the case of Hannah. A priest said, God had answered your prayer, and that's what gave them that sort of confidence. That's one explanation. I don't buy that because I think that would have been indicated in the text. There's no indication of that. So I don't go back to Hannah for an explanation. I think it's the psychology of faith that they are assured in their heart. And I think it's the psychology of faith. I think Gunkel is right here. In the prayer itself, a wonderful metamorphosis is completed unconsciously and unintentionally, often quite suddenly. The feeling of uncertainty and reservation is dissolved by the happy awareness of protection and being hidden in the hand of a protective higher power. That's Gunkel. Certainty breaks through doubt and questioning. From the fear comes confidence. And from the anxiety and timidity comes the courage of rejoicing in the future. Desires and wishes become internal assets and possessions. From this experience, Luther writes to Melanchthon, I have prayed for you. I have felt the amen in my heart. From this experience, Calvin formulated the rule of prayer, in the midst of misgivings, fear, and wavering, we should force ourselves to pray until we find illumination which calms us. If our hearts waver and are disturbed, we may not give up until faith proceeds victoriously from the battle. I don't fully agree. I believe we should pray for confidence and that we end with confidence. But not all the Psalms end that way. That's the problem I have. But not all the Psalms end with the certainty of being heard. Maybe I should think this again. I'm not saying this too well. I don't think we are obliged to pray through until we receive that certainty. I just don't see that running through all the Psalms. That's an area I need to think more about. I want to think more about what I'm saying here. Scrub it. That's a good thing about being a man. So, as in the court of law, don't listen to...
Really? I'm going to go like that.
As in the court of law, don't listen to that. Remove that from your verdict. So when I'm saying this, I don't feel comfortable with what I'm saying. Something's wrong. So I don't have confidence in what I'm saying, yeah.
This is Dr. Bruce Waelke in his teaching on the Book of Psalms. This is session number 12, Petition Psalms, Lament, Enemy, and Motifs.